the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who for many years was pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, writes these words. He says, under normal circumstances, parents expect great things for their children. They want them to be wise, handsome or beautiful, filled with grace, successful. In some cases, truth be told, they look to their children to live out their own more limited successes or overcome their failures. This was certainly the case with Bill, the hero of the well-known stage musical. And I'm actually going to cite a musical. And so I promise this is painful for me. I had bridge work done on my teeth the other day, and 3 hours of that was more pleasant than this. So this was the case with Bill, the hero of the musical Carousel. He's a man of little character. He eventually dies in a robbery. But when he learns of the pending birth of his child, he sings, or in my case, he speaks, "I bet that he'll turn out to be the spitting image of his dad, but he'll have more common sense than his puddin'-headed father ever had. He'll be tall and tough as a tree, Will Bill. Like a tree, he'll grow with his head held high and his feet planted firm on the ground. And you won't see nobody dare to try to boss him or toss him around." Boyce says, in one form or another, every parent really has that hope for his or her child. Who doesn't have high hopes for their children, right? And if you don't have children, then I can promise you, at one point in time, your parents had high hopes for you. They may look at what you're doing now and still have high hopes for you, but they have high hopes for you, and they're usually well-intentioned. Whether you are a hoper or a hopee, having high hopes can be good and bad. Bad because hope can drive us to despair if the hopes are not manifest or if they don't materialize. And, truth be told, we have a hard time admitting that we have often unattainably high hopes for our kids, or that these hopes, as Boyce touches on, are unhealthy to begin with, since they may be hopes that our kids will be able to accomplish what we never were able to accomplish, whether in the realm of athletics or academics or what have you. We vicariously live through our kids, and that's not good. But hopes. Hopes that my kids can have a better life than I've had, that they won't make the same mistakes that I've made, that they won't have to learn the hard way like I've often had to learn, that they will never know a time they weren't following Christ. These are good hopes. And I wonder what hopes you have for your kids, or maybe even for yourself. Last week, Joe walked us through Genesis 3, the first 15 verses, in what we call the war for your soul. Because you see, we're making our way this entire year through the rather large topic or the narrative of Scripture that we're calling the invisible war. You may know it as spirit warfare. It's a war between God's church, on the one hand, and Satan and his followers, whether those are fallen angels, demons, or non-redeemed humans, the lost. So, God and his church and Satan and his minions. And for the past 2 weeks, we've been outlining what we're calling the war in review, kind of giving you an overview of the spiritual warfare that plays itself out in Scripture and in our lives. And we have touched on certain themes that I want to repeat again, because you're going to hear them time and time again as we turn to the various texts that are going to draw our attention this year. One, that God often reveals himself in Scripture as a warrior God. He'll use the name Lord of Hosts in English. Yahweh Sebaoth, maybe you're familiar with that. It means the God of angel armies. It's technically his warrior name. And often he will use that name of himself. Two, we have a very real, not made up, not fanciful, real, literal enemy named Satan. He's a real being. And he is deceitful, and he is cunning, and he blinds the mind of the unbeliever. And yet when it comes to his attacks against Christians, genuine Christ followers, he is a defanged serpent. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to a third main theme. Namely, that all humans are born at war with God. But there is hope, and there is a choice for all of us before we die to switch sides of the battle line, if you will. All humans, all of us, are born at war with God. And yet there is hope and a choice for all of us before we die to switch sides of the battle line. Again, Joe pointed out in Genesis 3:15, that great first appearance of the gospel, of the good news, that a redeemer would come, known as the seed of the woman. And he would come and he would redeem, he would put an end to strife and enmity and war against God. He would come in the midst of enmity, in the midst of war, in the midst, as Joe said, the repeated ongoing attacks of the seed of Satan against the seed of the woman. In the midst of that war, a redeemer would come. In that text last week, the battle lines were drawn. Seed of Satan, seed of the woman. And in our text this morning, Genesis 4:1-10, I invite you to turn there. The lines are fleshed out a little bit. One pastor's sermon on this text was titled, "The History of the World in a Nutshell." And I think he's exactly right. Because the battle lines of history, even the battle lines of eternity, so far as humans are concerned, are delineated in our passage, Genesis 4:1-10. Again, all humans, every human, is born at war with God. But there is hope and a choice for all of us before we die, not after, before, to switch sides of the battle line. There is a war raging right now, right this very moment, in the heavenly realms. Scripture's clear about that. It's an invisible war, for the most part. There are manifestations where it spills over into history, into space and time, into our lives. And we have to engage in this, and we can see the war. But for the most part, we don't see it with our eyes. And yet, as I said, it has spilled over onto this earth and into every human life. And as such, we want to be on the winning side of this war. At least I hope we do. I know I do. And I'm pretty sure you do too. But there's something very, very, very important for us to grasp. Lest we think we're on the winning side, God's side, when actually maybe we're not. That is, the cold, hard reality is that every one of us at birth, even technically beginning at conception, are not innocent beings in danger of being corrupted along the way. But we are corrupt from the beginning, already at war with God. We are not conceived and born in innocence, in other words. and then we become sinful along the way. We are conceived and born at war with God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2, and then the end of the passage, 8 and 10. And again, some words from Dr. Boyce. He says, every parent has hope for his or her child, but in the whole history of the human race, there's never been a greater measure of hope for any child than the hope of Adam and Eve at the birth of their first child, Cain. You see, Eve thought that she would give birth to the Redeemer, to the one who was promised to her in Genesis 3:15. Verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, there are two things I want to draw your attention to in this verse, both having to do with the Hebrew language. The first is the verb, I have gotten. The Hebrew for that verb sounds like the Hebrew for the word Cain. So in one sense, it's probably why she named him Cain. It technically means I have acquired. Now, remember, Eve was just told, not that long before, Genesis 3:15, that a male seed, he, a male offspring, would come to crush the serpent who led her and Adam into this fallen world, which was so drastically different than the Eden they had just left. And as a result, in light of that promise, which was fresh in her mind, the phrase should probably be translated something like, here he is. I have acquired. He's here. In other words, for all she knew, God was going to deliver on this promise right away. The baby, Cain, was the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, or so she thought. The second thing I want to point out in that verse is the Hebrew that's translated with the help of. It's actually one word in Hebrew. The word often introduces the object of a sentence. And in the Hebrew, it's the same word that appears in front of the word Cain. And so we don't read, and she conceived and bore with the help of Cain. Cain, I can promise you, was not helping matters much when he was born. Ask any mom here. Enough said. Awkwardly moving on. Rather, the Hebrew used introduces the direct object. She gave birth to Cain. Same at the end of our verse. And so it's best to translate it not, here he is with the help of the Lord. Rather, here he is, the Lord. She thought Cain was the promised one. Little did she know, and yet soon would it become readily apparent that she gave birth not to a little Christ, but again, to quote Dr. Boyce, she gave birth to a little killer, a little murderer, the natural offshoot of this new presence in her life called sin. And this murderer and his brother Abel, whom she also bore, and every human thereafter are going to be natural offshoots of sin, born into a fallen world, born under the curse of God's judgment on sin. No one is conceived, and certainly no one is born into a state of innocence before God. So important to understand that. We often joke and we say, oh, look at the innocent little baby. And babies are cute as all get out. We got to babysit Isaiah the other night. And we, you know, when Joe texted and said we're on our way back, I wanted to just say, oh, let me give you something to divert your attention, because we were having a lot of fun with Isaiah. He's cute and fun. But I'm sure that, and I remember these times, when they got him home, they'll say, you know, there are some times when he's not so cute and fun. Because we're just born sinners. And it manifests itself very, very early. All are sinners by nature. And yet in these two brothers, we also see another operation at work. Grace. And so we have a separation of the two seeds. We have the seed of promise and grace, Abel, and we have the seed of enmity and unrighteousness, Cain. The battle lines have now spilled over into human history. The war between Satan and Christ and his seed now take shape in these two men. Now fast forward to when they were grown up. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now we don't know how many years have passed since the eating of the forbidden fruit, since the birth of Cain and Abel, and now since this course of actions in verses 8 to 10, but it's implied that it hasn't been too long. In the span of a chapter at most, we go from Edenic, Eden, pre-fall paradise, where everything is very good, to a post-fall world, a fallen, corrupted world, with the presence of corruption, with the presence of disease, with the presence of depravity, with the presence of war, with the presence of death. And so far, I'm only talking about the human heart, let alone the world in which they were living. Everything had changed, and the results are not good. In today's legal terminology, what Cain does in verse 8 when he kills Abel would be called murder in the first degree. Murder with intent, premeditated. The first two children born are going to mark the course of human history from here on out. The one whom Eve held in her arms and gave birth to, thinking it's the Messiah, is now so full of rage and anger that he does the unthinkable and he lures his brother out to the field, rises up and kills him. And the frightening thing is, and I mean the truly frightening thing, is that apart from God's common restraining grace, apart from that, in all of our lives, if God were to pull back, in other words, and let us be who we are, regardless of whether we are Christians or not, what Cain did is what we would do. And we say, come on, I'm not that. Really? We'd like to think so. So maybe you won't physically attack someone. Maybe I'll grant you that argument. But then you read what the Apostle John writes in his first letter in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He writes that because sin is not just marked by corrupt, perverse action, but rather sin is marked by a corrupt, perverse heart. Which of us can really say, I've never hated anybody? And Scripture says if we've hated somebody, we're murderers. We've murdered the image of God, in other words. And it even gets worse for Cain and us. Sin's nasty. The Lord said to Cain, verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, when Adam and Eve were asked a similar question, remember the question, where are you? They were hiding, and they were afraid. The question came. At least they fearfully came forward and rather sheepishly admitted what had happened. But not so with Cain. Now, when God asks questions, it's not like he's really trying to figure out the answer that he doesn't know. He knows the answer in advance. And so when God asks questions, or when Christ asks questions, what God is trying to do is get the one being asked to reveal something about their heart, to draw them out, to get them to own up to who they are, ideally to bring them to repentance, to bring them to restoration and forgiveness. And that's what God is doing here to a very guilty Cain. He could have come and squashed him, but he didn't. He comes and he's trying to draw out the truth from Cain. Cain's response: arrogance, rebelliousness, in a word, sinful. I do not know. Well, you're lying, Cain. You actually do know. But carry on. He's not my responsibility. I didn't create him. You did. That's in essence what he's saying to God. Am I my brother's keeper? You are. You should know these things. Leave me alone. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. God did create Abel. That much is true. God is Abel's keeper. That much is true. But the same God who so loved Abel and who so loves Cain, lying, murderous, rebellious Cain, is there, still in mercy. But God will not force himself upon anyone. And what's terrifying is that the God who's there in mercy, trying to get Cain to confess to his sin, is also a just God. And every act of injustice cries out to him for justice. His eye is not blind. His ear is not deaf. He will get justice. And he'll get it from Cain if Cain doesn't turn to God in repentance. Now, note the hardening effect of sin in Cain's life. And think of your own heart. Sin moves you from jealousy to thoughts of revenge to plotting one's course of action to get revenge, to actually putting the plan into action, to covering it up or hoping that it never comes up, to now having to deal with a guilty conscience, to actually turning and blaming God, blaming others. It's the hardening effects of sin. It just comes and grabs the heart and twists us. And it's not only true of Cain. As I mentioned, this is true of all of us. Every human being, we are conceived in sin and we are born not innocent, but we are born guilty before a holy and just God. Adam, who was called our representative or our federal head, the one who represented the entire human race, fell in sin. And as a result, all of subsequent humanity has fallen in and with him. And so all of us are born on one side of the battle line in the war between God and Satan and his minions. And I'll give you a hint. The side that we're born on is not the side of God. We are not born innocent, but guilty. And so is it all pointless? Are we doomed in the end? Enjoy life as much as you can because this is as good as it will ever get? Is that really our fate? Well, thankfully, no, it doesn't have to be. There's hope. Because there is a choice for all of us before we die to switch sides of the battle line. Let's look at that middle section, verses 3 to 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. All right, so what's going on here? Have you ever wondered that? What's so wrong with Cain's offering? Why was Abel's acceptable and not Cain's? If anything, I think you could argue, Cain's offering would have been more beautiful, more pleasing. And, I'd argue, probably more tasty. Because there's no hint of Abel's being cooked. Which, to me, would be the opposite of tasty in this case. But of course, I'm speaking as a human, as if somehow the senses please God. God is not hungry, so he doesn't need to taste and eat. And his eyes behold his own glory every moment. So what could possibly compare? An aesthetically pleasing fruit basket? No, not to the glory of God. Okay, but still, what turned God away from Cain's offering? Well, some contextual background, I think, will shed some light on this. We have that phrase, in the course of time, in verse 3. In the course of time, God had modeled how Adam and Eve were to approach him post-fall. Namely, through a bloody sacrifice. Remember, pre-fall, they were naked and unashamed. Post-fall, what happens? They are naked, and now they are ashamed. And so they clothe themselves with loincloths. And then, if we're not careful, we can miss it, but it's there in 3:21, chapter 3:21, we read, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." This is before they're kicked out of the garden. Where did God get the garments? Did he, poof, snap his fingers and there they are? Well, certainly he could do that, but he's no magician. It's not how he works. The clear implication is that these animals once were living, and then they were slaughtered by God himself. And that's where the pelts or the skins came from to clothe Adam and Eve. And so there in chapter 3:21, we have a sacrifice of another living being which would provide the covering that's needed to come into the presence of God. It's actually a stunning act of mercy, but it's easily lost on the modern reader or the modern hearer because we don't always think in those terms. Animal sacrifice covering to come into the presence of God. That's a bit foreign to us. Sort of. Because you and I, in our culture, we have black tie events, don't we? We are expected, whether it's stated or implied, to dress a certain way for certain events, whether it's school or work, a Christmas party, a wedding. And so it is with God. Since the fall of humanity, a human cannot just waltz into his presence without the proper attire, namely that of a sacrifice. An innocent victim, not just any old sacrifice, an innocent victim had to be sacrificed to take our place. God's justice, in fact, demands that sin be punished, and the wages of sin, we are told in the New Testament, is death for all. But God in his mercy had promised that Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And so already in these early chapters of Genesis, just as the war is getting going, if you will, God is laying the theological foundation of what's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That is, his justice demands death to anyone who sins, and yet hallelujah, because death would also be the very key to being accepted by God. That is, if an innocent victim were to die for the guilty party, then the innocence of the victim would count on behalf of the offending party. And the guilt of the offending party would be counted as belonging to the innocent victim. And that victim would be punished instead of the one who really was guilty. God modeled that for Adam and Eve in chapter 3:21. And so when we read the phrase, in the course of time, then we can only presume that God had continued to reveal to them how to approach him and how not to approach him. Or else how could God get mad if Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel or anyone else didn't know such things? Of course he revealed them to them in the course of time. Okay, but why does he get angry? Because Cain makes a couple of blunders. And so can we if we're not careful. He comes and he merely brings an offering of fruit from the ground. Just an offering. Just a portion. This is set against the firstborn of Abel's flock, including the fat portions. Now, it has been rightly noted that the shepherd's flock basically represented the entirety of their income. And that depended, whether you know they made a lot of money or not, on whether or not the flock would be fruitful and would multiply and multiply and multiply. Now, when you're working with animals, especially given their more crude understanding at that time of animal husbandry, you can't predict with any degree of accuracy just how many sheep in this case would be born. And not only be born, but survive, given the health care that they had. Would there be one new addition to the flock? Two? 10? 50? 100? Well, here we have Abel, not waiting to see how many are born and how many will survive before he says, okay, here's my net amount. I will give a tenth of that. Rather, he gives the firstborn right away, regardless of whether or not any more would be born. It's a wholehearted commitment on his part. And the fat portions that we read about, while they may seem gross to us, especially in the morning, and by the way, that is the snack during cafe time, not at all, but while they do seem gross to us, as we slurp down our kale and spinach and brine shrimp smoothies, the fat, how's that? That turned your stomach? The fat represented, and this is true, the choicest portions in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Completely the opposite of the way we think of food. Fat was good. Fat was the best. You didn't cut it off and throw it away or give it to your animals. It was the best. Think of the many references, for example, to the fat of the land that you read about in Scripture. The good portions. And so Abel is demonstrating wholehearted commitment, wholehearted obedience to the Lord. Now, had Cain given of the first fruits, that would have been better than just a portion. He would have been saying, Lord, here's my all. I trust you to provide whatever it is you deem best, not what I think I need. I am in no position ever to tell you what I need. I am but dust in your hands, beautiful dust, because you love me so much, but dust nonetheless. Do with me as you will. In the meantime, I give my first fruits to you. That would have been wonderful had he done that, but that still would not have been enough. Because even more than the firstborn or the first fruits was the fact that Abel came with a bloody sacrifice. Now, it wasn't as aesthetically pleasing, I can promise you, as that beautifully arranged fruit basket from Edible Arrangements. But God is not pleased with aesthetics, especially when the filth of our sin is continually before his eyes. The sin needs to be covered. The sin needs to be atoned for and done away with. And so what ultimately makes Abel's sacrifice acceptable and Cain's unacceptable is the fact that Abel came via an innocent substitute modeled after what the Lord did for Adam and Eve. Cain, on the other hand, came, I believe we can say, trusting in his own merits. You see, he too would have been taught by Adam and Eve how to approach God and how not to approach God. And he had flat out disregard for their teaching, for the manner and the means. He would become the manner. He would become the means. And that's wholehearted rebellion. And rebellion is a hallmark of the devil. And so Cain is very angry, verse 5, and his face falls down, which is an idiom in Hebrew, which means he's depressed. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Ah, the marvelous patience in the heart of God coming to a depressed man, coming to him and giving him another chance, asking him questions again to get him to articulate what's on his mind so God can counsel him and reveal his sin to him and hopefully bring him to repentance. That is what God is still trying to do here. He's demonstrating love. And so he tells him, just do well. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean do certain things, kind of work my way back into God's favor? Is this salvation by works here? Do well? No. Not in context. Doing well refers back to the way in which fallen humans were now to approach a holy and just God, namely via the sacrifice of an innocent victim, as Abel did, as God modeled in the garden for Adam and Eve, as the coming Redeemer will do one day, once and for all time. Cain, come that way. Come trusting in the work of the coming one promised in Genesis 3:15. Come through faith alone. Come by my grace. Turn to me, Cain. It's not too late. Come home. Do well. Because sin is crouching at your door, Cain, and its desire, or in the Hebrew it says, it's turning to, is toward you, but you must rule over it. Cain, sin is an ever-present enemy, and it's like an arrow on the bow, and the bow is drawn, and it's always aimed at your heart. It is always seeking to undo you. Don't go near it, Cain. Don't pick up that arrow. Don't minimize the potency of sin. Cain, look at the world around you. It's ugly. Talk to your parents. Ask them how this world compares, the only world you've ever known, Cain, this world. Ask them how it compares to the world that they knew, Eden. You'll see that that was very good. But this, there's pain and there's death. And there are lies, rebellion, hatred. This is not good, Cain. Rule over sin. Come to me in this battle against Satan. Come to me in this battle against your sin. Let me equip you for the fight. And now I turn to you, my brothers and sisters, and I say, sin is also crouching at your door and at my door. It is an ever-present enemy, and it is just as insidious, just as alluring and attractive, just as powerful, just as deadly, but don't pick it up. When I was a kid, I did many dumb things, but I did two for our purposes this morning. I played with fire, and you can see where that's going. And I played with a plugged-in lamp that was missing its light bulb. The fire was on a candle, and I was doing what most people like to do, and you flick and flick and flick and see how long I can hold my finger in there until, ouch, that hurt. The light bulb, for whatever reason, I wanted to stick my finger in the socket. And I learned that it was an electrifying experience. Just threw me down right on my bum. Well, Dana, rule over the fire. Put the candle in its proper place, light the wick, and then don't play with it. Screw the light bulb in, let the light shine. Don't let the electricity cause you to shine. Satan doesn't always come at us full force in this invisible battle. In fact, rarely does he do that. Rarely do his demons do that. Rarely are the manifestations of satanic attacks like you see in Hollywood or on TV, where the head is spinning and the other voices come out. Sometimes it is that. Sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it begins with a seemingly innocent little temptation. And those are often much more deadly than a full frontal attack, because at least I can see the full frontal attack coming. It's the slow fade that often gets us, as one songwriter calls it. Letting your eyes wander. Innocent little flirtations. The first touch of a coworker, or the first click on the mouse on the website. Later and later nights at the office, or when your wife and kids go to bed, you go back down to the computer. The weekends away, the late, late, late nights, indulging the eyes, indulging the flesh. As the songwriter goes on to say, daddies never crumble in a day. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's that slow fade that is equally insidious. And so do well. How? By never presuming that you can just waltz into God's presence undressed or on the basis of your own merits. Come to him as he has revealed and permitted, namely through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And not in the course of time, but rather, as Galatians chapter 4 puts it, in the fullness of time, the most innocent of victims came. The seed that was mentioned in the garden, the Messiah, arrived. The Redeemer took up flesh and blood, lived in perfect obedience to the entirety of God's law, never failed at one portion. And he did all of that for us. Condemned as a blasphemer because he claimed to be God, because he was God. But the religious leaders did not see it as such, and they condemned him and sentenced him to die for his so-called crimes. He was nailed to the cross, but he willingly went, because the cross was his objective all along. Because on that cross, because on that altar, if you will, the sinless victim, the second Adam, the second federal head, our perfect representative, did what no animal could ever do, what no sinful human could ever do in my place. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, you and I could become the righteousness of God. He would take all of our sin and we would get all of his righteousness. He cried out, "It is finished!" He defeated Satan at the cross, gave up his life, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. And now the only way, the only way to come into God's presence and into his heaven for all eternity is to be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. That is doing well. Do you do well? Or do you still try to come on the basis of your own merits? I've been a faithful Christian, God. Or I'm at least not as bad as, say, Stalin or Hitler or bin Laden or something like that. That's the language of self-justification. Get rid of it. My friends, the battle lines are drawn in this invisible war. The victory has already been won by God, as if there was any doubt to begin with. Though all of us are born on the wrong side of that line. We're born on the side of Satan. We are born rebels. But there is hope while you still have breath. And you don't know when that last day will come when you draw your last breath. No one knows that. Only God does. So choose this day whom you will serve. Which side will you be on? Will you do well in the sight of God and exchange your filthy rags of unrighteousness, your natural garb, for the white garment of the spotless Lamb of God? Or will you thumb your nose at God, stomp your feet in a temper tantrum, and trust in your own merits, charms, looks, skill? Cain and Abel, two historical men who then became the pattern for two ways to live. either in unrighteous rebellion, and as such a member of the seed of Satan, lost forever, punished forever, Cain, or in righteous, faithful obedience, belief in Jesus Christ, and as such, living like Abel. Which side? Let's pray. Father, the battle lines indeed are drawn. And I know, as far as I can discern, where many people in this room are, where most people are, and that is on the right side, in the side of Abel, if you will, and on the side of Christ because of their faith in Christ and your wonderful, wonderful electing grace. And yet, Lord, I also know never to presume where people are. And so may we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And for those in this room who know in their heart that they have not made that choice, who are either living in active, intentional rebellion, or maybe they just never knew the story and they didn't realize they were living in rebellion. Whatever the case, I pray for those people this morning that today they would place their faith in Christ, they'd repent of their sin, and they would then come on the right side, because the battle begins with that first step. And so, Father, would you do that? Would you draw people to yourself, even right now? In Jesus' name, amen. Before I give the benediction and then we play fire, I really do believe that there are two sides of the battle. And as we continue on, and next week we will start another mini sermon series where we're going to look at knowing our enemy. We're going to look at the person and character of Satan for the next 3 weeks. Not pleasant material, but it's important to know our enemy. It's important to know his schemes. And so again, I ask for you to pray for the pastors, for the elders, for yourselves, for this church. Because when you invade Satan's kingdom, he's not happy. And yet, Christ came, and the gates of hell cannot stand against the forward march of the kingdom of God. And so we go with our head held high. But as we go along, we proclaim to people, come, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And we will equip you to grow in Jesus, but please come to Jesus. And so, if that is you, stay, talk to me after the fire drill. Find me out on the lawn, or I'll be right in this main foyer when we come back in. What were you talking about? How do I get to know Jesus? And I'd love to talk to you about that. So let me give the benediction, and then don't leave, because we need to do the fire drill. As we go, may we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him and him alone be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.